We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word as we come to the Sunday in our church calendar where we celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen will once again instruct us in his defense before the council. Our reading this morning will begin in chapter 7 of Acts at verse 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the house for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks on this glorious day that we remember the ascension of your Son to your throne, that we have your Word, that we have those things that your Spirit would teach us this day. May our hearts and minds be cut to the heart like those at the day of Pentecost who repented and turned to you for forgiveness of sins and instruction. May it be so with us today. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. We have been considering together Stephen's great defense before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, facing many of the same men who sat in judgment over Jesus and quite likely in the very same place. And just as they had done with Jesus, Stephen has been brought before them with a series of false charges. Stephen was said to have spoken blasphemous things against God and against Moses, and of wanting the temple to be destroyed. We considered the address in its entirety when Stephen defended himself against all of these false charges and managed to turn the tables on the council, showing that it was they who stood in the long line of those in Israel who had rebelled against God, against Moses, and who did not know the true purpose of the temple. Last week, we considered in much more detail what it means to be the true disciples of Moses. And now we move on to see how Stephen addresses the issue of the temple. Here, these religious leaders had wandered far afield from what the Bible presents about the temple, which Stephen will address. And sadly, many in the church today have done the same, which is something that we must address. Stephen, in his defense, now turns to the temple, a temple which they were actually probably in, or at least very close to, as they met. And he, in effect, asked this council a very simple question. How big is your God? Again, we see that Stephen knows his Bible. As we always point out, at that point it was the Old Testament that Stephen knew well. Stephen was able to quickly trace the history of the temple, beginning with the tabernacle in the wilderness and with Moses, which he had built with a vision, according to a vision and the instructions that God had given him. The tabernacle is brought through the wilderness and into the promised land, and eventually David's son, Solomon, is allowed to build a grand temple, what he calls a house for God's name. Now, Stephen quickly adds to this brief history the admonition from the prophet Isaiah, where God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says Jehovah? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things?" Now, I believe that Stephen quoted Isaiah because these leaders, in their heart of hearts, knew what Solomon himself had said when the temple was dedicated, and the prophet was again calling those in Israel back to the remembrance of those things. You see, in their pride, they believed that God, they were God's special people, because the temple where God lived was right there in Jerusalem. It was their temple. They were sadly mistaken. This was not true when Solomon built the temple, and it was certainly not true after all of these centuries of sin and corruption that had followed. Let's go back and listen to what Solomon himself said as he dedicated the temple when it was finished. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'll be beginning at verse 20. "So Jehovah has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Jehovah promised. And I have built a temple for the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of Jehovah, which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt." Note that Solomon says that it is the temple is a place for God's name and a place for the ark of God's covenant. He continues in verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of Jehovah in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and he prayed. O Jehovah, God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, O Jehovah, God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me." Notice that God has been faithful. And Solomon acknowledges this and then calls on the people to faithfully obey. Solomon, just as Moses had done before him, reminds Israel that there is a greater King David to come, the King of Kings, Jesus. Continuing on, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Notice that King Solomon, at the dedication of the greatest temple, says that even it cannot contain God. In fact, he makes the point that heaven itself cannot contain God. just as the prophet Isaiah would say later with the words that Stephen quoted to the council. This was a learned council, and Stephen's point is that they had forgotten these things which the Word of God had instructed them. Continuing with Solomon's prayer, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Jehovah my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." Solomon is beginning to explain the real purpose of the temple, right here at the dedication of the temple for all to hear, recorded by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures for all of us to hear. These religious leaders that were standing in judgment of Stephen would have read and studied this great prayer. But just as we often do with portions of the Bible that, you know, just don't quite fit with our thinking, they had set it aside and simply ignored what Solomon was plainly saying. They had neglected this, and it would be costly, because what they were neglecting was the very heart of the gospel. Yes, as we've often learned in our journey through Luke and Acts, the gospel in the Old Testament. Listen to verse 30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Remember the first important part of Luke's orderly account that we've been learning. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. This grand temple that Solomon had built and the temple that Herod had replaced it with all of their sacrifices and ceremonies, with all of the glorious courtyards and holy places, it was there to remind Israel where they could find the forgiveness of sins in the great sacrifice of their Messiah. Solomon in this prayer goes on to give a long list of sins and problems that the people might face, which I will have to commend to your homework this week. But I want you to understand that he gave the same solution for all of these problems stated down in verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give people according to all his ways whose hearts you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Perhaps Jesus, in His time with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and certainly in the 40 days following His resurrection, had instructed the disciples about this prayer, used it as one of the examples of how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. But certainly at His ascension, because Jesus commanded His disciples to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And this too was something that Solomon understood, because he continues to pray and says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. As we will clearly see as we move on in Acts, the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in to the consternation of these in the council. Abraham will be a blessing to all of the nations, just as God had promised to him. Now, Solomon goes on to list a lot more ways that the people of God would be protected in battle and persecutions, and again, calling them to obedience. And after this great prayer, the temple is dedicated with massive sacrifices, and there is a grand celebration in Israel. Now, as I pointed out, it's interesting that Stephen did not just quote Solomon directly, but rather Isaiah, which certainly would have brought Solomon's prayer to their remembrance, because that's what Isaiah was referring to, that God doesn't dwell in men's houses. I think what these leaders found more troubling, and again, it was intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit, was that Isaiah gave his reminder that God does not dwell in physical buildings here on earth right after the pronouncement that God was bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy. What Stephen quoted is at the beginning of chapter 66. And as we have studied together, the apostles and now Stephen are showing these hard-hearted religious leaders that this is exactly what happened with the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church, which we celebrate with Ascension and Pentecost Sundays. The New Jerusalem, which Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 argues, is the new temple. Listen to Paul's words, beginning at verse 17. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were afar off. They were the foreigners that Solomon had prayed for. To you who were afar off and to those who were near, the Jews, both the Jew and the Gentiles, as we'll see on and on in the book of Acts. For through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Stephen had been falsely accused of blaspheming God, of blaspheming the prophet Moses, and of speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. Now we have seen that Stephen clearly shows them that he serves the God of their fathers. Stephen shows that it was they and not he who rejected the greater prophet whom Moses told them to listen to. And now Stephen shows that it was they who thought God dwelt in their temple rather than in His throne in heaven, the very place where God had intended His people to bring their supplications. A house of prayer, as Jesus referred to it, had been turned into an idol. Now, as we think about Stephen's defense, I think it was at this point that the members of the Sanhedrin had just about enough. They saw where Stephen was going. And there was likely a growing chorus of murmurings and men talking to each other, which may have actually grown into shouting by the time that Stephen came to his conclusion. You know, if you've seen one of those lively debates in an English parliament, you probably have a pretty close picture to what would have been happening at this Sanhedrin meeting at this point. So Stephen turns to them and declares as his conclusion, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. They had refused to hear the prophets, including Moses. They had killed the just one who was sent, and they had not kept God's law. They had been proven very guilty. Just as Peter did with the crowds who had gathered at Pentecost for his sermon. And it's interesting to see how Luke portrays the reaction in similar terms. In both cases, he says they were cut to the heart. But we see it in different ways. At Pentecost, the overwhelming guilt brought a broken heart and much repentance, and thousands were saved. Here in the hall of the learned religious leaders, it brings hardened hearts and stubborn rebellion. At Pentecost, they repented with their lips, and they received baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Here they gnash their teeth and refuse to hear any more of what Stephen has to say. So the Holy Spirit intervenes. He intervenes and glorifies Jesus, which he was sent to do. He glorifies Jesus in the defense of his beloved saint at this trial. Just as Jesus had promised the disciples that he would do when they faced great persecutions. Luke tells us that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, he was chosen because he was a man filled with the Spirit. We saw at the beginning of the sermon that he was filled with the Spirit and appeared as an angel. And now we're told again that he was filled with the Spirit. And he was allowed to see the throne room in heaven so that he could declare to these false judges of Israel, "Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, the trial is now over. They stop their ears. They rush at Stephen in anger to kill him, which we'll consider next week. But what I want us to consider this morning is what Stephen saw, what it meant for the council, and what it should mean for us today. Now, the first obvious question that everyone asks is, how did Stephen see the throne room of heaven? And we could spend all morning speculating about visions or roofs opening up or a window that was just in the right place or whatever other ideas that folks have come up with to try to explain what happens here. But once again, if we know our Bibles, the Scripture can inform us about what happened here this day. By it we learn that the heavenly realms are not far removed from our daily lives. Something we need to learn. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a series of events taking place that involve the prophet Elisha, who had taken up the mantle from the prophet Elijah. And at one point, the king of Syria is trying to attack the armies of Israel, wants to conquer them. But the prophet keeps giving the king of Israel insight into all of the plans that the Syrians have so that they can be foiled and God's people can be protected. Well, the Syrian king finally has had enough and he marches down with a great army to get Elisha. Put an end to this. We pick up the account in verse 14. "Therefore the king sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night, and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of God arose early in the morning and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And Elisha's servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now those who have read the Lord of the Rings books or seen the movie again, probably have a pretty good picture of this with the scenes that J.R. Tolkien so rightly describes, where tens of thousands of orcs on several occasions have gathered to terrorize the good people. So Elisha answers, "Do not fear." Probably wasn't real comforting to the servant at that point. He's going, "Really? For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Which again, I'm pretty sure the servant at that point turned around and said, "Really? Looks like just you and me, Elisha. And there's a lot of them." And so Elisha prayed and said, "O Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God had not left Elisha alone. And you see, the same veil that kept Elisha's servant from seeing the forces of God's army on that morning was also lifted from Stephen's eyes this day, so that he could see and testify about the risen and ascended Jesus. Now the next thing to note is that Stephen refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. This will be the last reference to that title in the New Testament until we reach the book of Revelation. And it is the only time that it is used by anyone other than Jesus. Jesus had often referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was a title which most of the people of that day knew would be given to the Messiah promised by the prophet Daniel. And of course, it's something that we should know if we know our Bibles. Daniel was given this grand picture of the coming Messiah as the one who gave his life to save his people and then was raised from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. Hear what the prophet Daniel tells us. And let me know if this is not the very thing that Stephen now testifies about before this council. Remembering, of course, that the ascension of Jesus, which we celebrate on this special day each year, was one where Jesus ascended into heaven on the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is what we celebrate each and every year with Ascension Sunday. And what Jesus, as well as Peter and John, and now Stephen, had witnessed to this very council. This probably makes the fourth time. Stephen leaves no doubt about who he sees standing at God's right hand. And it was exactly what Jesus had told this same council they would see when he stood before them during his trial. And rather than hearing this final witness in Stephen's defense, they cry out with loud voices. They stop their ears, like kids do sometimes when they don't want to hear something. And they ran at Stephen with one accord. This leads to the final question. Why was Jesus standing? You know, the usual references in the New Testament are to Jesus ascending to God's right hand, where he is seated at God's right hand. The commentators have a whole variety of reasons that they like to present. And in this case, I like to think they're almost all correct. Jesus has risen to the defense of his beloved Stephen. That's the first image that we get. He had risen to give him a final witness and to be his comfort as he faced a very violent death. It shows that Jesus is not a figurehead, not someone who just sits there, but is really and truly reigning as the King of Kings, just as He had always promised. It is clearly something that shows that Jesus is not a future King of Kings who reigns after His second coming, but that He is the King of Kings now and forever. What was occurring here was not history spinning out of control. Jesus didn't jump up and say, "What's going on?" These were not things that were happening without God's direction. We'll see in the coming weeks how God uses the death of Stephen and the wickedness of this council to spread the gospel to all of Judea and Samaria, which, by the way, was His plan. We'll see a little further on in Luke's account how the man called Saul will be converted and sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. You see, in a few short years, this council will have been disbanded, and the grand temple that was the source of all this controversy will be destroyed, just as Jesus had foretold. In a few centuries, even the Roman Empire would be gone. But Jesus would still be ruling as the King of Kings, and His church would be well on its way to filling the earth. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I know in our heart of hearts, we all think, well, gee, I'd like to see something like that. I'd like to see Jesus standing at God's right hand in the throne of heaven. That'd be really kind of cool. Well, you can. But if you want that, you've got to be prepared to have some massive armies like those of Syria marching down on your house, or have a wicked council about to stone you. You see, we've seen similar witnesses down through almost all of church history like that of Stephen. But it always comes in the midst of great, great tribulation. So be careful what you desire. More importantly, on this Ascension Sunday, we must remember that Jesus still reigns. Whenever we hear today talk about some new temple being built, we honestly need to be ready to politely respond with something like, "You've got to be kidding." We need to point them gently but firmly back to this great defense that Stephen gave before a council who wanted the same thing. They wanted a temple where God could live and rule from. Solomon, the prophets, Jesus Himself, and here Stephen clearly teach us that God does not dwell in buildings. He doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands. In fact, even heaven itself, as part of this creation, cannot contain our triune God. He is the Creator, not part of the creation, or able even to fit in a part of the creation. But you see, that should also remind us of the wonder of the Incarnation. God has become man. The infinite, eternal Son of God, who the entire creation could not contain, has humbled Himself to become a man so that He could save His people from their sins. That mission was accomplished on the cross, and that mission had a purpose: to fill the earth with His kingdom, and as He rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The men sitting on this council who tried and stoned Stephen had forgotten all of this. They wanted a God small enough to live in their temple and to focus on them. Stephen witnessed to them, telling them that Jesus stood at God's right hand with all of the power and authority of heaven and earth at His disposal, just as He had said in giving His great commission. So the bottom line question for us today is really very similar. How big is your God. Do we believe with Elisha and Stephen that God reigns from heavens in the affairs of men in ways that would astound us if we would only see with eyes of faith? Or are we closer to the deists who think God just wound up the creation and let it run on its own until the end of time? Or do we think that Jesus is only Lord in our hearts until a new temple is built so that He can finally come back and rule like a king? As we consider these questions and the implications of the answers that we give, we must remember that we serve a great God who has done great things. He has brought forth the new heavens and the new earth, a new creation. As His church, we are called the New Jerusalem, the temple. We are called the very bride of Jesus. We have a big job to do, but it is comforting to know that just as a faithful husband protects his lovely bride, so we know that Jesus stands at God's right hand with all authority and power, ready and willing to defend His bride. Let's pray.